John chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 35. It's there we read, again, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked. Now pause there for a minute. The word looking, you can circle that, and right next to it there in your Bible, it means to fix his gaze upon. In other words, this isn't talking about a casual kind of a glance, but this is a stare. It's a penetrating type of a stare. It's the idea of being fixed upon someone, and that's what John is at now. He's looking at Jesus, and we just saw in verse 29, the day before, that he proclaimed to all of those who were there, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here the next day, John is there in the Jordan, and here comes Jesus again, and John's looking at him. He's like just zeroing in on this man, Jesus, and he repeats this statement where he says, we read here, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You know, John the Baptist stated that his mission was that of being the forerunner to Christ. He was the one who said that there is one coming after me who I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal straps and to take his sandals from him. I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John declared that he was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make your path straight. Get ready for the coming of the Lord." And John would say a little bit later to his disciples, "I need to decrease that he might increase." What we learn about John the Baptist is this, is that John was all about the promotion of Christ. He was not about the promotion of self. And this is a goal for everyone who is involved in ministry. Our goal, if you are one who is involved in ministry, is to get people following Jesus. It's to point them to Jesus. It's not to point them to ourselves. It's to bring people along into a place where they are walking with the Lord and following after the Lord. There ought to be a timed release in our ministry if we are those who are ministering over people, in the sense that if you are involved in discipleship. Discipleship is not that which should last for years. The point is you want to bring somebody along into the place where they become stable, they can stand on their own two feet, and they can walk with the Lord. And really what you want to see is that person that you've discipled then discipling somebody else, somebody younger in the Lord. That's the goal. That's to be the focus. That's one of the reasons why I am not into ongoing counseling. You know, counseling that just goes on and on and on and on and on. It's like there's no need for that. Our goal as people who are seeking to minister is you want to bring people along and get them as stable as possible, as quick as possible. And John here is in that role. He sees his ministry as being that of pointing people to Jesus. You know, that's the problem with a lot of ministries, is that they're so centered on a personality. They're so centered on a person, and unfortunately, a lot of times, the person isn't Jesus. It's a pastor, or it's a musician, or, you know, it's different leaders. And that's, when that happens, whoever is in that role is really failing in what God has laid out for them. What they're supposed to be about and what they're supposed to be doing is pointing people to Christ. John, he would have no part of that type of ministry that was going to be focused upon him. So here, with two of his disciples, he declares, see that guy? He's the man. He's the lamb. He's the one that you want to be following. And his disciples, they left him to go and follow Jesus. And at that moment, John could have stepped back and declared, mission accomplished. That's what I was sent to do. That's what I came to do. This is what my ministry is to be about, getting people following him. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, the preacher's eye should be on his master while he points to his master. They preach Christ best, he said, who see him best. John was one whose eye was on the master. Behold, that word means to take a good long look at someone or something and be amazed by it. And that's what John was saying. Behold, look at him. Be amazed at him. Follow him. John, as he went into glory, I'm sure that he heard from the Father, well done. John, good job. You did what you were called to do, to come and point people to my son. And we see that happening here. We pick it up in verse 38. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? You know, I've always been fascinated by the questions that God asks of man. And here Jesus asks this question, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And those four words, they really cut right to the heart of life. It's maybe one of the most profound questions that you can ask someone about their life. Hey, what are you looking for? What are you after? What is it that you are seeking? Have you ever found yourself just contemplating and wondering, why am I here? What am I doing? What am I seeking to get out of this life? It's the most penetrating question that you can really ask yourself. What do I really want out of life? And I want you to think about this tonight. What are you seeking? What would be your answer to that question? Now, for some, they might say health. Man, I'm seeking after health. I'm just not very healthy. You know, I'm always just kind of sick and, you know, I want to be well. Others, they might say, I'm seeking after wealth. I want to be rich, man. I want to have some dough. I want to be able to buy the things that I want to have. And that might be their answer. For others, they might say, you know, I'm seeking to feel good. I just want to feel good. You know, I'm tired of being bummed out. I just want to feel good. I want to feel secure, or I want to feel safe. Or the big one today, you know, I want to feel good about myself. Self-worth. That's what I'm seeking after. I want to feel good about myself. What are you seeking? For some of you tonight, it might be, maybe some of you, you're a young single guy and you're saying, you know, I'm seeking after a wife. That's what I'm praying for. That's what's on the top of my list. You know, maybe if you're a single gal, you're thinking, you know, I'm seeking after a husband. Maybe if you're in a place where you're dissatisfied and discontent in your job, that you would say, I'm seeking after a better job. Maybe you're a parent here and you're going through some struggles with your kids and you're thinking, you know, I'm seeking help in raising my kids. Maybe it's more friends. What is it? What would be the answer to that question that if you were asked tonight, what are you seeking after? For these guys, what they were seeking after, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. They watched John. They heard John. They heard what he said about this man, this one that would come, and they were captivated by him. Their heart was stirred, and they were seeking after him, and it was the right decision. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we're told this, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of the promises of God, in other words, are amen, and they are certain. They are certain, and they are approved in Jesus. They come to fruition in him. In fact, it was John who said earlier in this chapter, right around verse 6, in him is life. And the life was the light of men. He's the one that we are to be seeking after. He's the one that we need to realize. God has placed a craving and a longing inside of our hearts when He's put His Spirit inside of you that's crying out, Abba, Father. And that word Abba, it's a word that means daddy. It's a word that speaks of affection and intimacy. And this is a wild thing to consider, that the Holy Spirit of God is inside of you and He's constantly crying out for intimacy with God. He's constantly seeking after intimacy with Jesus. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking for. These guys were on the right track. We pick it up. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Jesus gives here a simple invitation, and I love this. He simply says, come and see. Come and see. Where are you staying, they asked. And he says, well, hey, come and see. And what he was giving them here was an invitation to investigate. What are you seeking after? Well, we think we're seeking after you. Well, hey, come check it out. Come investigate. Come seek. Come find. Take your time. Let's ask some questions so you can make up your own mind in this. Come and see, they were saying. You know, Jesus was into invitations. This is one of three that we see here in this gospel. Come and see, he calls to these guys. It was a call to come and investigate. Come check him out. Later on in chapter 7, verse 37, he'll say, come and drink. Those of you who are thirsty, hey, come to me and drink. It was a call to believe. One step further, a call to believe, a call to partake, a call to realize that he's the one that's going to quench my thirst. And then later on in John chapter 21, verse 12, after the resurrection, Jesus calls his disciples who are out in a boat and they're fishing, and he calls them to come and eat. Come have breakfast. Come and dine is the invitation that he is giving them there. And what does the Bible say? What is the call it gives us? Hey, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's the progression that we really want to see in the hearts of people, is people coming to that place where they want to come and investigate, but then they want to take it one step further. And after investigating, they put their faith in Jesus. But then they don't just stay there as one who has just, you know, put their faith in him. But they learn to fellowship with him, to dine with him. They come to that place of realizing that everything that I need is found in him. Come and eat. I was talking to Dan Lights yesterday. Dan is a brother who is going to be teaching Bible at our high school Bible at our school next year. And he has a real heart for apologetics. And I love that, because that's an important thing. Apologetics is, you know, simply defending the faith. It's knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And it's important. But we were talking about that what I was sharing with them, that, you know, what I really believe, that what our young people need the most, more than anything else, is that they would experience Christ. That they would really come to have a real experience. And I don't mean that in some esoteric type of, you know, way, but really experiencing the Lord. Really coming to a place where they've experienced life with him. You see, here's the problem with a lot of our young people today. They are third generation believers. What I mean by that is their grandparents were Christians, and then their parents were Christians, and now they're Christians. Or maybe for some of them, they're second generation, but for a whole lot of them, they're third generation. And for a lot of them, they've never really known what it has been like to be out in the world. For a lot of you, that's your story. That's your testimony. Man, you were on your way to hell and you knew it. and you deserved it. You know, you were going down that road, and Jesus got a hold of you, and he pulled you out of the pit, and you have a testimony, and you have a story, and Christ has become very real to you because you've experienced him in that way. But for a lot of our young people, they've never experienced that. And that's why a lot of them, when they get, you know, out of high school, they start wanting to experimenting and thinking, you know, I think maybe the world, you know, is kind of cool and I should go, you know, check into that. And part of the problem is for a lot of them, they have a ton of knowledge up here. They've been taught from kindergarten through 12th grade all of the Bible stories, and they've heard, you know, a gazillion Bible messages, and they've gone to, you know, camps and all of that type of thing. And for a lot of them, it's all right here, but what hasn't happened is they haven't really experienced God. It hasn't moved from their head into their hearts. And it's so important that they do know what they believe, but that is only to be really a catalyst to them having that experience with God. And that's one of the things that we need to be praying, is that with our young people, that Jesus would just become so incredibly real to them. You know, I was a second generation believer. My mom and dad, they got saved when I was 11 years old. My dad was one of those guys. He was on his way to hell, and he deserved to go. And, you know, God got a hold of his life. My mom, she was a sweetheart, and she put up with my dad. But, you know, my dad, he deserved everything that God was going to give him, you know. And he got saved. And God delivered him from alcohol, and God delivered him from his anger, and God began to transform this guy, you know, and he made him kind, and he made him patient, and he turned him into a new man. And I watched all of this as 11 and 12 and 13-year-old guy. I'm watching this change take place in my dad, and it made this huge impact on me. So that later on when I got into high school, any time that I started to doubt, any time that I started to, you know, just think, well, I wonder why, if Christianity really is the, you know, the right thing, or if there really is a God, all I had to do was look at that guy sitting across the dinner table from me and say, there has to be a God, because no one could have done, you know, what has happened in this guy's life. And it was huge for me. And then later on in high school, I started to have my own experience with God, him speaking to me through the word, and him working in my heart, and him, you know, working in the miraculous in my life, and causing things to happen and beginning to use my life. And it was, you know, it was an amazing type of a thing. And our young people, they need that so desperately, to experience Jesus. And that's why when you talk to the ones who have been maybe through a divorce, or they've been through a heavy trial, or they've been through a sickness, or they've been through some radical thing that has happened, you know, in their life, and there is this depth to them that goes beyond so many of their peers, because they've experienced, they've been in the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they can say, Jesus was with me in this fire. He stood with me, and he held me, and he walked with me, and he kept me afoot. And that's why they have such a radical testimony. God brought them through it, and they know it. And there's a difference because of it. These guys had a radical encounter with Jesus on this day, and what they found was so fascinating as they spent this time with him that they couldn't tear themselves away from him. In fact, the impact that he made upon their lives on this particular day was so incredible that they remembered the very hour that it took place. John says here that it was the 10th hour. It was the 10th hour. I mean, he's writing, you know, 50 years or so after this event. And he says, I remember it like it was yesterday. It was the 10th hour. Now, we're not sure which 10th hour he's talking about. Roman time would have made it 4 o'clock. Jewish time would have made it 10 o'clock in the morning. I believe it was 10 a.m. I think he was referring to Jewish time here, and they spent the day with Jesus. And at the end of this day, they were just convinced. We pick it up in verse 40. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, the other one was John, most commentators believe. That this was John. And John kind of always, in his gospel, he's the silent one. He, you know, refers to himself in kind of the abstract as, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the disciple who laid his head on the chest of Jesus. And he never calls himself by name. And so most commentators believe that this is referring to, it was Andrew and John, disciples of John the Baptist at this time. We pick it up in verse 41. Talking about Andrew, and he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So here we see Andrew becomes the first evangelist. He goes out and he finds his brother Peter and he brings him to Jesus. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. How many of you here, by show of hands, were brought to Jesus by someone else? Show of hands. Okay? Most of you. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a neighbor. Most of us here were brought to Jesus because someone said, "Hey, you need to consider this, or you need to check this out, or you need to, you know, come to a place of, you know, hey, you're a sinner and you're going to hell and you need to deal with that." And somebody came along and said something of that nature to us, or said, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." But we came to Christ through the working, the influence of another person. That's what's happening here. And I love this about Andrew. He's always bringing others to Christ. We see him bringing Peter here. Andrew, in chapter 6, we'll see him bringing the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. We'll see him later on in John chapter 12 bringing some Gentiles who wanted to see Jesus. And he's bringing them. "Hey, these guys, Lord, they want some time with you. They want to see you." He was always bringing people to Christ. Now, here's what's interesting about Andrew. Andrew wasn't the guy who would end up preaching to crowds. He wasn't the guy who would become a great evangelist and have an evangelist, you know, go do crusades. But Andrew made a huge impact because he was just bringing people to Jesus. Just one at a time, bringing people to Jesus. And sometimes we place a big emphasis on making a big impact. I've been guilty of this. And I'll say this, I've been guilty of this with the right kind of heart. Of saying something along these lines: "Hey, God wants to work in your life in a radical way. And God wants to use you in incredible ways." But you know what? The truth of the matter is, there's very few of you in this room that God is going to use like that. You look at the disciples, and out of the 12, there's like 2. That he uses on a high level like that, where it's out there and it's in public and it's seen and it's, you know, out in the open and it's dealing with the multitudes and dealing with the crowds. The other 10 are guys that are just going through ordinary life and they're making an impact. And really, truthfully, that's the way God is going to work in most of your lives. You know, we have a tendency so often to kind of elevate those in the public. But you know what? There's only one John Corson. There's only one Bob Coy. There's only one Greg Laurie. You know, these are guys that are incredibly gifted by God. And they have been given large platforms to minister to multitudes. And they have been gifted in a special way. But there's only one of them. And you can't duplicate them. You can't try, you know, to be them. Or most of us in the body of Christ are those who are just going along on a daily basis, and we're making a little impact here and a little impact there. And a lot of times we don't even know the impact that we're making. I believe that there's going to be some of you who, there's going to be people coming up to you in heaven and saying, do you remember me? And you're going to look at them. Well, the Bible says when we're in heaven, we're going to know all things. But if you didn't know that, you would be like, no, who are you? And they would say, well, it was you at my school. Or it was you at my work. I watched you. You really didn't know me, but I watched you. Or it was you, I saw there at the gym, and you talked to me once. And there's a lot of that that's going to go on for a lot of us. And just those little ways of just going through our day and seeking to just say, God, here I am. That was Andrew. He was a guy. He didn't make a huge impact. He didn't preach at crusades. We don't read of him bringing thousands to Christ like his brother Peter. But it's interesting, he was the one that brought Peter. And behind so many of the people that God uses in a large scale, big way, and they're the few, behind them is an unsung hero. Somebody that brought them to Christ. A mom that prayed. A brother that supported. Let me give you an example. There was a man by the name of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball had a burden for a young shoe salesman in his city. And he began to share Christ with this young shoe salesman. And this young shoe salesman, I'm saying that right, aren't I? You just can tell I'm working real hard at saying it right, right? This young shoe salesman ends up giving his life to the Lord. That young shoe salesman, his name was Dwight Moody, or we know him as D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody. At one of his crusades, he becomes one of the greatest evangelists in the early 1900s. During one of his crusades, a young guy by the name of Mordecai Ham comes to the Lord. And he responds to the call as well to go and preach. Now, he isn't near as known as D.L. Moody. Doesn't have, he has a much smaller impact, but he's like, I want God to use my life. And he gets invited by some farmers out in North Carolina to come do a little crusade, and they set up a tent, and he comes and preaches, and there wasn't a whole lot of people there. He gives an invitation. Only one person responded to the invitation. It was a 16-year-old young man by the name of William Graham. We know him today as Billy Graham, probably the greatest evangelist who ever has lived. What's interesting is it all started with Edward Kimball, a guy that probably most of you have never even heard of, who led D.L. Moody to the Lord, who led Mordecai Ham to the Lord, who ended up impacting Billy Graham. And so often that's the way that God works. A preacher by the name of Alexander White was preaching in the late 18 and early 1900s, and he pastored a large church in Edinburgh. And during the time of his ministry, there was a salesman that by the name of Rigby who would travel into that area often just so he could go to his church. And every single time that he was in the area, he would invite one of the businessmen that he was meeting with to come to the church. And many of them came. And on this one particular occasion, he invited this one guy to go, and the guy was kind of reluctant, but he went, and he was so blown away by Alexander White and his message that they went back that evening. At the service that evening, that guy that Rigby had invited, that other businessman who lived in that area, he came to Christ. Well, on his way home the next day, Rigby was walking by Alexander White's house, and he decided to go in and just kind of introduce himself, and he wanted to tell Alexander White about the friend of his that got saved in the meeting the night before. When he knocked on the door and he introduced himself, Alexander White said, "It's you. You're Rigby? You're the guy that I have been wanting to meet for so long." He says, "You've got to come here." And he took him into his den and he sat him down. And Alexander White pulled out this stack of letters. And this stack of letters was from all these businessmen who had came to Christ in his church that had been brought by Rigby. And Rigby didn't even know it. I mean, he would come in, he would do some business, he'd invite these guys to come to the church, they would go to the church, and then, you know, he'd leave and go back to doing his work, and they'd get saved. And all of them were saying, you know, it was this guy Rigby, you know, who invited me here. And this is the thing that I want you to catch in this is, you know, you might not be one who feels like, you know, that you're real eloquent in speech or that your Bible knowledge is, you know, that which you just remember everything. And maybe you feel like, you know, hey, I just stumble all over myself. Listen, you can do what Andrew did and say, come and see. Come and see. Just come and see. Come check out what's happening and come and see, you know, who Jesus is. That was Andrew, just bringing people to Jesus. We pick it up, the latter part of verse 42. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, talking about Simon, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Here we see Peter coming into contact with Christ. And there's three words that really could describe Peter coming to Jesus. The words are sought, brought, and caught. First of all, sought. He was sought by his brother. His brother sought after him for this reason. He wanted to bring him to Jesus. So Andrew meets Jesus, spends the day with him, his heart is touched, and he becomes a true convert. And as a true convert, he's like, man, I've got to get my brother. He's got to meet Jesus. So he sought after him, and then he brought him to Jesus. And when Peter has this encounter with Jesus, he's caught. Jesus catches him. But it's interesting, as Jesus looks at Simon, he immediately seizes upon the meaning of his name. You are Simon, he says. The name Simon means listener. It means a hearer, one who's constantly listening to what's going on around him. We could say of Peter that he was an inquisitive one. That he was one that just, you know, he liked to kind of be in the know and what's happening and what's going on. And his name, Cephas, in the Aramaic, it means listener. But, or Simon, it means listener. But Jesus was going to say of him, you're going to be rock. Cephas means a rock, a little stone. That's Peter. Jesus looked at Peter and he saw the transformation that was going to take place in his life. You're Simon. You're a listener. You're tuned in to everything that's going on around you. He was probably one that was easily affected by the opinions and the attitudes of others. If he was living today, I think Peter would have been one of those guys always listening to Rush Limbaugh, you know, always having on C-SPAN, you know, always he's into the O'Reilly factor, and he's, you know, watching Hannity and Combs, and he subscribes to Time Magazine and Newsweek, and he's just, you know, gathering all of this info. He wants to be informed, and we do see this about Peter. I mean, this comes out in his character because, and I'm making a generalization here. I'm going to make a generalization, so don't get mad at me when I say this, because if you're into all of that and you're not like this, this is fine. But a lot of people who are into all of that, and the radio's always on, the TV's always on, they're very opinionated. They have an opinion about everything, you know, because they're always taking in information. Peter was like that. He was an opinionated, strong-willed kind of, you know, I'll tell you what I think kind of a guy. He's a listener. But that was going to change. Remember later on in the story, Jesus comes to his disciples. And he says to them, he says, hey. And it's like he's looking at Peter, because Peter's the one that responds. It's like, you know, you're the listener. What are people saying about me? who do people say that I am? And they responded by saying, well, you know, some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're the prophet, and, you know, some say that you're a good teacher. And the opinions were wide and they were vast. But then he said, now, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter that answers. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, understand, that didn't come from you. That wasn't from your flesh. That wasn't a natural revelation, but that was a supernatural revelation that you just got from my Father. In other words, Peter was learning to tune into the right voice. And this is what was going to make him Cephas. It was what was going to take him from being Simon, just a listener, to Cephas or Peter, a rock, is when he learned to tune into the voice of God. We see it later on in Acts chapter 8. It's lunchtime. And this is amazing to me because I think in Peter's true character, it's lunchtime. Everybody's downstairs in the house, you know, the kitchen, it would be downstairs. There would be a patio area up top. Everybody's downstairs. That's where the hustle, the bustle, the conversation is. In the old days, that's what where Peter probably would have been, right in the thick of it, you know, the middle of the lunchroom. What's happening? What's going on? You know, what's the juice on so-and-so, you know, type of a thing. But here, he's up on the roof, just chilling, just hanging out. And he ends up going into a trance and he has this revelation. He goes and he finds a quiet place where he can have a quiet time and quiet his heart. And God comes and meets him. And it's from this encounter that he gets this commission from the Lord, his calling of how God was going to use his life. I'm a big believer in prayer walks. Partly because when I pray when I'm not walking, I sometimes fall asleep. So if I'm walking, that doesn't happen. And so I'm into prayer walks. But one of the things I like to do when I take prayer walks is, you know, if I'm walking, you know, 4 miles or 2 miles, you know, the half of the walk that I'm on, I'm talking to God. But on the other half of the walk, I'm listening. It's like I'll walk a mile and I'm talking to him and I'm laying out my heart, and then coming back the second mile, I'm like, okay, God, you talk to me. And that, some people don't realize that prayer is supposed to be a two-way conversation. It's you talking to God and then letting God talk to you. But in order to let God talk to you, you have to learn how to quiet your heart and become one who is able to tune into his still small voice. And that's what Peter is learning. And in the hands of Jesus, a man like Peter can become solid and steady. He becomes a rock. When such a man hears the right voice and follows him above all other voices, he becomes like Peter, strong and solid and dependable, secure in the Lord. So on the following day, more disciples are added. We read in verse 43, the following day Jesus went to Galilee and he found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Now notice here that John specifically says, underline this, Jesus found Philip. Not Philip found Jesus, but Jesus found him. Now, what's interesting, though, is that John tells us that Philip came from Galilee. That's the same area where Andrew and Peter were from. It's also the same place that James and John were from. They were all from that area of Galilee. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they were all fishermen. We're not sure what Philip was. But what's interesting is we read this and say, okay, these guys are from Galilee, and it's not a big area. I mean, it was the type of place where you kind of knew everybody, you know, around the area. And so we read here, and he points it out this way, Jesus went and found Philip. And I think the question that comes to our mind was, you know, why didn't these guys go get Philip? They've all just had this an amazing encounter with Christ. They've just met the most exciting person that they've ever met, the one who would satisfy all of their expectations, that they believe full on that this was the Messiah, that he was the promised one. Why didn't they bring Philip to Jesus the way that Andrew went and brought Peter? Why? Well, two of my favorite commentators, Ray Steadman and G. Campbell Morgan, they had this to say about this possible idea. And I kind of like this. As they said, the answer is, Philip is the kind of man nobody ever remembers to bring. Philip's the kind of guy who's just easy to forget. He's quiet, he's shy. He's the kind of guy that no one would ever think of. Easy to forget, kind of a wallflower type of a guy. It's interesting, the only record that we have of Philip doing anything is here in the Gospel of John. All the other Gospels, they just mention him as being one of the disciples. We know that he was intelligent. He asked perceptive questions. But he's virtually invisible. And I think they're right. I think that Campbell Morgan and Steadman are right when they say, you know, these guys, they didn't think about it. It wasn't like, oh yeah, Philip. It's like an afterthought. It's like, you know, Philip, the kind of guy that you would forget. And I like this because this gives some great hope for shy people or people that are just kind of, you know, not real outgoing. Jesus goes and he's like, you know, I want this guy to be on my team. Kind of shy, easy to forget, you know, he's the complete opposite of Peter, you know, Philip is. But what's interesting is this encounter with Jesus, Philip kind of snaps out of his shyness a little bit because we read in the next verse, he becomes the second evangelist, verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now they're from the same city, we're told here. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He comes to Nathanael and he says, hey, we found the Messiah. Now, by the way, Nathanael is not listed in any of the Gospels as being a part of the apostles. Why is that? Well, the reason is he's called by his patron name. It's the name of his father, Bartholomew. That's what he's called. When you read Bartholomew in the other Gospels, that's Nathanael. His real name, Bar is the Aramaic for son, and Ptolemy is the son of. That was his last name, the son of Ptolemy or Ptolemy. And that was his full name would be Nathanael Bartholomew. So this guy, he's just known, you know, as Bartholomew. He's the son of Bartholomew. Now, I don't know if that means that Nathanael was the kind of guy that was always kind of living in his dad's shadow. Or maybe his dad was just such a great guy that, you know, it was like, you know, oh, hey, there's Bartholomew's son. You know, what's his name? I can't remember, but, you know, that's Bartholomew's son. I mean, that's what he's called. All through the Gospels, he's just known as the son of Bartholomew. But Philip here goes after his friend. And he bases his appeal to Nathanael on the Scriptures. This is the one, he says, whom Moses and all the prophets spoke. He takes him back and says, this is the one that Moses told us was going to come. And he identifies him next in the local context when he says, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's like, wait a second. Wait a minute. You see, Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. In that day and age, it's actually reversed now. If you come to Israel with us, you'll see it. But in that day, Cana was kind of the big city. It was kind of the area where, you know, commerce happened and, you know, it was stronger in economics and, you know, that type of thing. Nazareth was a little podunked village, little dusty town. Now, if you go to Israel, it's reversed. Cana of Galilee hardly isn't even there. And Nazareth, because it's the, you know, the place where Jesus grew up, it's this big city now. But in Jesus' day, it was the reversal of that. And so it would almost be like Nathaniel saying, you know, if he was living here, can anything good come out of Tijuana? You know? I mean, that's the idea that he's talking about here. Is he's looking at Nazareth and just going, you know, that place? I mean, come on. Can anything good come out of that? Now, there also is probably a little bit of a theological bent to this question, because as we see, as we read further, we find Nathanael's a guy who studies the Word. And he probably knew that, wait a minute, the Messiah, Micah 5:2 tells us he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So what's this Nazareth thing? Can anything good? Can the Messiah really come out of Nazareth? Now, Philip doesn't know how to answer that question, so he responds by simply saying the same thing Andrew does. Hey, just come and see. You've just, come on, you got to come and check it out. And I like that in a sense of, if you can get somebody to really give Jesus a chance, a real chance, they won't be disappointed, because he'll meet them. He'll meet them in that place. Well, Nathanael is described in the following section. Verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. If you have the King James Version, it says, in whom there is no guile. No deceit, no guile. What would Jesus say about you? If you came walking up, and what would Jesus say? How would he describe you? Hey, there's a Vistonian in whom there is no... There's a guy from Oceanside in whom there is no... How would he describe you? What would he have to say about you? Jesus knows, you see, what is in men. He knows what's in the heart of men. And he looks at this guy, Nathanael, and he says that in this guy, there's no deceit. There's no guile. Actually, in the Septuagint, it reads this way. There's no Jacob. Now, those of you who have been around, you right away, the wheels start rolling. Because Jacob was a guy who was all about self-promotion. He was all about self-seeking. He was all about just being selfish. He was a conniver. He stole his brother's blessing. He stole his brother's birthright. He ripped off his uncle Laban. I mean, he was all about just kind of turning deals and tricking people, and he was full of guile. And so when they would say, hey, somebody that was full of deceit and guile, it was just, they're Jacob. That's what they are. His name means heel catcher, because when he was coming out, he was a twin, and his brother Esau was coming out first, and Esau comes out, and there's a hand grabbed around, you know, his heel. It's like, you know, Jacob's trying to pull him back in, you know. You're not going to be first. I'm going to be first. I want that blessing. And his whole life was just marked by that. Just trying to get ahead by walking on people and taking advantage of people. And Nathanael, Jesus says, you're not a Jacob. You're not that kind of guy. Verse 48, and Nathanael's blown away by this. He says, how do you know me? I find this interesting, though. Nathanael's not like, you know, oh, come on, you know, you're being too nice. He's like, that's right, I am. You know, I'm an honest guy, you know. How do you know me, he says here, you know. And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. In the day of Jesus, it was common for people to study under the fig tree. Fig tree was the national tree, the national symbol of Israel. And they would study under the fig tree. And I believe that Nathanael was probably studying Genesis chapter 28, the story of Jacob in the wilderness. And it's because of what Jesus says to him that we'll read in a few minutes. But it happened after... Jacob had stole his brother's birthright and his blessing, that his brother was going to kill him. And his mom and dad said, look, you need to get out of here. You need to go to your Uncle Laban's. And so he heads out, and he's running for his life, and he's going through the desert, and he's worn out, and he stops, and he lays down in the desert, and he grabs a rock for a pillow, and he goes to sleep. And in the midst of his sleep, he sees this dream. And it's the dream. It's an odd dream, but it's a dream of a ladder. And on this ladder, there are angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And when Jacob wakes up, he realizes that this is a revelation from God, even though he doesn't know what it means. And he says, surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. He has an encounter with God. And it begins to be that encounter that changes his heart. Now, what's interesting about this is it's exactly what Jesus brings to Nathanael's attention. Verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's as if Jesus is saying to Nathanael, think back to that story that you were just reading. The vision of the ladder. And I want you to understand something, Nathanael. I want you to catch something. I'm the ladder. I'm the stairway to God. I wasn't a fan, but I know the song. I don't think it was inspired by Stairway to Heaven. I don't think Led Zeppelin was inspired by Genesis 28. But you could say that. Jesus say, hey, I'm the stairway to heaven. I'm the stairway to God. I'm the way in which people come upon me, the angels ascend and descend. And Nathanael is just blown away by this. Now, as we close tonight, there's three observations that I want to make. Three things that I want us to catch. From these men who have this encounter, they begin to follow Christ. Now, understand that there would come a point after a few weeks where they would, you know, kind of go back. We see Peter and Andrew and James and John. They're back fishing. They're taking care of business. And Jesus will come along then. This is what we see in the other Gospels. John's Gospel picks this up before all this happens. But Jesus will come along the shores of Galilee, and he will call out to these guys, and he will say, hey, follow me. Leave your nets, leave your boats, follow me, and you'll become fishers of men. And it's exactly what they will do, but it begins here. This encounter that they have with Christ here, they spend the day with him, they hear of him, he reveals himself to them, and they're captivated, they're touched, and it would lead to them coming to that place where they will make a radical decision to leave everything that they have ever known and to follow after him for the next 3.5 years. But I want you to note here, first of all, is that these were ordinary men. There's nothing unique about these guys. They weren't special. They were not unusually intelligent. They were guys just like you and I, ordinary, normal. And if you're sitting here tonight going, hey, I'm not ordinary, okay, you're special and the rest of us aren't, okay? But most of us, we're just ordinary. Not unusually intelligent, most of us. We're just ordinary people. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem University. He didn't go to where all the politicians were hanging out. He called some ordinary guys. The second thing that strikes me about this, though, is that they were all different. These guys were all different. Jesus sees in Andrew one who is inquisitive. Come and see. Come investigate. He's looking for details and you know, he comes, spends the whole day with Jesus before he's convinced. He sees in Peter one who is impetuous. He's a listener. He's tuned into everything. He's listening to many voices. And if he will just tune into the Lord, he can become a pillar. He sees in Philip a guy who is forgotten. The kind of guy that just gets lost in the crowd. Wallflower. He sees in Nathanael a man of integrity. A straight shooter. And he knows it too. Jesus sees these guys. They're all different. He speaks differently to each one of them. And yet they all understood. They all were drawn in. Jesus takes these guys and he doesn't try to fit them into some mold. And you know, this is one of the things I love about pastoring here. And it's one of the things when I'm teaching pastors that I encourage them. When you're seeking to assemble a team of people to work with you, don't pick a bunch of people that are just like you. Because then there's not that diversity. And I love what God has done here. Because you look at the guys that are on staff here, we are so different. So different. But it's so refreshing. That diversity that is made up in the lives and the men and the women that he has brought together in the body of Christ. And it's such a beautiful thing to behold that he would bring these guys together and each one of them in their own way would be a testimony. They would be a light of Jesus. Peter and John couldn't have been more different, and yet we read in the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 5, that the religious leaders look at these guys and they're amazed because it says that they could tell that they had been with Jesus. And I find it interesting that they didn't say, you know, and we were amazed because we could tell that John had been with Jesus. We don't know where Peter's been, but John, you know, you could tell that guy, you know, there was a depth to him. And yet when you read their writings and see their life, they were like night and day, Peter and John. And yet both of them, they testified of Jesus. That's what God does. And so the third observation I think that this teaches us is be you. Be you. Be who God has called you to be. And be available to Him. And for most of you, God will use your life in the most simple, ordinary ways. At work, out on the golf course, at your school, in your neighborhood. And it will seem like the most ordinary thing until you get to heaven. You'll see how extraordinary it actually was. Because you're making impacts all over the place and you don't even realize it. And I think we have to watch. Seeking to elevate. You know, I think about, you know, within just certain circles. There are always, I think about like in our school here, there are always, you know, certain kids that just, they stand out. And you realize that they're going to probably do something amazing. And God's going to, you know, use their life on a big scale. In a big way. But they're the unusual. You think about, in all of the nation of Israel, there was one David and one Jonathan. And you go through the hall of faith of the men in the Bible, and they were guys. They were men just like us. So don't get me wrong here. God can do that, and He takes just normal people just like us, and He'll do something amazing with them. But in a crowd, you know, this big here tonight, there might be just a handful of you that He's going to use on that kind of a level. But the rest of you, He'll still use. if you make yourself available to him. I look back over here and I see Joe Henschel. And when Joe Henschel was a senior in high school, and my kids were, I think my son was a freshman, and my other kids were younger. And I asked my middle daughter and my son, I said, who do you look up to in this school? And they mentioned two guys, Joe Henschel and Phil Wickham. And it's interesting because you look at those two guys, and both of them are being used right now musically on a big scale. Phil's scale is getting huge. But Joe and the guys that are playing music with him, are, you know, God's using them all over the country to bring people to Christ and to share their music. But that doesn't mean that all the people in the rest of the people in their class, that God didn't have a plan for them. But they stood out. And one thing I want to encourage you is be you. Be you. And make yourself available. And maybe God wants you to be an Andrew that is going to bring a Peter to Jesus. And when he gets famous and, you know, takes over for Greg Laurie doing Harvest Crusade somewhere, you know, you'll be the guy going, I led that guy to Christ. And no one will know you. No one knows the guy who led Greg Laurie to the Lord. No one knows who that was. Let God use you. Maybe you're a Philip, kind of quiet. It's okay. Just let God use you. Go find your Nathaniel and say, hey, come and see. Jesus picks these ordinary guys, all different, and yet he works in their life and through their life in an incredible way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these men. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that their life resonates to us. Because, Lord, I know that so many of us, we feel so ordinary. And, Lord, I think sometimes we get discouraged when we look and think, well, I'm not like him or I'm not like her. Lord, I thank you that you call Andrews and Phillips and Nathaniels to be a part of your team. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us, as we go forth into the rest of this week, would do so with just a sense that we're a part of your team, called by you. And that you desire to use us in both ordinary and extraordinary ways, natural and supernatural. Lord, may we find ourselves as men and women being those who are tuned into your voice. We thank you, God. We give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.